Good morning, brethren. I was warned that most of the people wouldn't come if I spoke today, that they would be traveling if they had a chance. Have you ever had somebody ask you where you're from, I mean your hometown, and you couldn't give them an answer? I don't know how to answer the question. I was born in one place, we've lived everywhere else. We certainly don't tend to send down roots ministerially when we get transferred, although I will say this. Ms. Foster mentioned that they lived in Spokane longer than anywhere they'd ever been, that they stayed there. I think Roger Foster was there 10, 11 years. Dave Trebig was there 10, 11 years. And I've been there 10. For 30 years, Spokane's had three pastors. Now, that's unusual. You know, I know there's a lot of places where we were before that. Lubbock, you know, had three pastors in 10 years. So just somehow or other, the men there, the families that have lived there in Spokane have been able to raise their children in one place. And we did. We came in. Derek, our young son then, was in kindergarten. Megan, our daughter, was in second grade. Megan is now going to college in Colorado State. And Derek is starting college there at a community college right there in Spokane. So, I mean, they've made it all the way through their schooling, though, before they've had to branch out and go on. We've always counted that as a huge blessing. I'm just passing through San Antonio here for a couple days. I have family here. I have family in Texas as well, Dallas area. I have Army buddies here. I was in Vietnam in the Army in 1971. And last year, about a year ago, some of the Army buddies started looking around and said, well, you know, we ought to find everybody and see if we can't get together. And so they actually found me on the internet, the same way you would here. It was the Cybercast. It was the archives of our congregation. And so the sermons are out there listed. And so they began to search around. They had looked a year or two before, and for some reason my name didn't come up then. So I actually got a call from the wife of an Army buddy, and I had just given a sermon on military service and war. And she says, well, you know, maybe that's him. She listened to the whole sermon, and I mentioned having been in Vietnam, and she wrote me a letter. She says, are you the Mark Mickelson that was with Frenchy Broussard? And you know, that's a remarkable thing. We left the Army. I left the Army in 1971. And here we have in 2006 then, somebody reaching out saying, are you that one that my husband was with? And so Frenchie, and of course everybody has nicknames, right, in service. There's Amigo and Walrus and Shorty. I mean, everybody had a nickname. I hardly knew the names. I knew their nicknames. But so they decided last year I couldn't make the reunion, which was the first. I was headed for Nigeria. Obviously, I couldn't skip the feast. And the travel that I had, there was just no way. They were in Las Vegas. This year they said, well, we'll go to San Antonio and we'll do it again. So I said, okay. I have family there. I'm staying with an aunt. It is my mother's youngest sister that I have not really known very well. My mother died when I was a year old. The family split, went all their separate ways. Never knew that whole side of my family, but the youngest sister has had a certain amount of contact over the years with us. And so I stopped and said, well, you know what? I'll renew my friendship with my relative, my aunt, the only one that I really know from that side of the family. I'll see my Army buddies, and I'll invite my brother to come down from Dallas and his family. And you know what? I'll go to church, and if they make me speak, I'll even do that. So I must say, if a minister comes floating through Spokane, as some call it, he has to speak. It's required. It's part of the visa requirements to get into that area of the country. It's a pleasure to come down. Last time I was in this area going to Big Sandy, we had a bike team, and we came down here and did what we called a triple century. We rode 100 miles a day on our bikes through the hill country in the wildflowers. And so that was my last real conscious memory of this area. I want to share a little bit about Nigeria and the travel there. I've had a chance to be involved in that for now about 4 years. Fred Kellers is the senior pastor. I'm not in charge of anything. I work for Fred Kellers in Nigeria. I work for Paul Lukey in Wyoming. I work for James Capo in Tucson. I work for my wife at home. See, she's not here, so I can make jokes, and she doesn't listen to other cybercasts, so I'm pretty safe. I'm sure you won't write her. But I have had the opportunity to work with the Challenger 2 programs. I teach rock climbing. Somehow or other, I still get up a few rocks, but it's been a great blessing and opportunity. I look at Nigeria as a mountain for old men. It's an adventure to me. People have said, well, isn't that, that's such a sacrifice to go to Nigeria. I said, it's not a sacrifice. I said, it's an adventure. It's a joy. I love Nigeria. I love the brethren there. I yearn to go back. I have not been there since the past summer when we had the camp program. And I literally feel a certain yearning to just return and, again, to be with our brethren there. Nigeria is a very powerful nation in Africa. It's the largest nation by population on the continent, up to 150 million people. Estimates vary, but I would say that's probably close. It's a great, powerful nation, but it has had many troubles. If you remember Biafra, the name Biafra from years ago, a few million people, at least 1.5 million, maybe 2 million died. It was the civil war in Nigeria. Now, I always remembered the name, but I hadn't put it in place. I travel in Nigeria now into people's homes, and they still have the Biafran flags out on the eastern side, the Igbo part of Nigeria, where the civil war took place. There's still some of the Biafran flags hanging in their rooms. You know, it's like in the south, maybe some of the remnant of the civil war after the war had ended. There were still traces of that. Well, I've lived in the South. There's traces of that that exist to this day. Fred and Lucretia, Fred's wife, have traveled there for years. My involvement began when he needed an opportunity to return to the United States for the feast to be with their family, their extended family, the grandchildren. And so they asked for volunteers, and I thought, well, I got teenagers. You know, my wife's health hasn't been that good. But it'd be fun if we could see if that would work, but they'll never choose me. I didn't think I'd ever have a chance to go. So I said, oh, okay, fine, I'll volunteer. So finally Fred calls. He says, Mark, teenagers at home, your wife's health's not that good. Probably not the best pick. I said, okay, fine. I just wanted to offer. I said, you know, Michelle's been feeling quite a bit better, though. She's actually stronger right now. Things are doing okay. He says, really? I said, yeah. He said, well, you know, maybe you could help us. I said, well, Fred, how many people are on your list? He said, one. Well, you know, they just kept changing the requirements for the job until they made me qualify. And I got to go to Nigeria. So Fred's always said, yep, we picked the best man for the job that we had available. Well, you were it. One hand went up. I always thought Nigeria would be the finest place on earth that I ever wanted to go. The only other choice was Burma. And I thought, either go to Nigeria or Burma. Everything else just doesn't count. So I feel like literally I hit the jackpot. And it has, again, been a great joy. Africa is referred to as the Dark Continent. It was referred to by Henry Stanley, Stanley and Livingston Stanley. He referred to it as the Dark Continent. And by dark, it was mysterious and unknown. The center of Africa, they just had no idea exactly, at least European civilization, had no idea what was really there. Egypt is one of the oldest civilizations in the world. Do you know how long ago they discovered the source of the Nile River? 150 years ago? Now, that's incredible, because it was in the heart of Africa. They just had not had a chance to truly open and discover, and so it was mysterious. It was dark. A full transit of the Nile River from the headwaters of the Nile all the way out to the ocean only took place 3 or 4 years ago. It had never been done fully. Africa has a history of slavery, long predating European colonial civilization. There were Arab slave traders long before there were white slave traders in Africa. There are still Arab slave traders in Africa to this day. It's not generally addressed or admitted or openly spoken of, because usually it's only the white population that were evil people. All men have been evil people and have taken advantage one of another and have used each other for their own benefit. There have been more deaths, more lives taken in Africa to malaria than in all the wars of Africa combined. Now we think of that. All of those rebellions and all that you've heard in the news, well, more than that have died from malaria alone. There's a long history of very despotic rulership. Some of the most corrupt rulers in the world have ruled in Africa. And the people who live there have lived in a situation oftentimes that is at times even desperate. And yet their brethren in Africa, their brethren in Nigeria, they're faithful members of the body of Christ. Somebody at the reunion this trip said, well, why do you go to Africa? Well, I go to Africa because we have the gospel of the kingdom of God to preach. And there are people there who will respond to that gospel and be faithful members of the body of Christ. And we have the opportunity to go there and to share and to contribute, sometimes in a rather unique way. See, Africa is very tribal. When you hear of the wars in Africa, if you read the fine print, many times you're going to find that it is one tribe that is killing another tribe and another tribe that is oppressing another tribe. And sometimes if a political ruler rises up from a particular tribe, the other tribes will refuse to submit to his leadership. It is very, very tribal. When I go to Africa, I'm not part of one of those tribes. And it actually opens the door in some respects to be able to teach openly and among many of the peoples without some of those competitions that there indeed take place. Africa has had more than its share of dark troubles, but in the midst of those troubles there is light. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, there's a prophecy. And it's a prophecy that actually is a reference to Galilee, but it's talking about the gospel of the kingdom of God going out from Jerusalem into Galilee, into the Gentile areas of the world, and being a light in darkness. And it's, again, Isaiah 9, in the middle of verse 1 is where I would start, where it says, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You know, that light is so dramatic when it shines in a place of darkness, as dark as some of Africa has been. Africa is a land that has a lot of superstitions. There's a lot of demonism. We think about demonism in this country as something that we read about in the Bible, or maybe something in some little fine, little distant place off to the side. Demonism in Africa is open. It is just normal. And frankly, it is common. I joke sometimes that, you know, that's where the demons set up shop. That's Grand Central Station for where the demons have taken up and sold their wares to humanity. In some respects, it has been a very, very troubled place. Imagine, I had an opportunity one time. We were at services at the feast. Two men came in and sat down in the hall while I was speaking. They came up afterwards and they introduced themselves, Bonnie Okolo, as a minister, assistant who was with him. They had a church congregation that was keeping the feast as well. And he said, the church of God should not be divided. Will you come and speak to my people? I said, well, okay. He said, will you come tomorrow? I said, fine. I gave the sermon to one of the gentlemen there that was at the feast, and I traveled out with a few of the men to see his congregation. We walked into a hall way, way, way out of the city, down dirt roads, and then this little compound that had been set up where the people had gathered. And I walked into a hall, and there was 500 people, men, women, and children, sitting in this hall. They were keeping the feast. They were Sabbath keepers. They were holy day keepers. They understood a lot. They understood tithing. They understood the return of Jesus Christ, but they did not understand the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, someone said to you, what's the gospel of the kingdom of God? What would you tell them? How would you describe it as simple as that? I would say, and it crystallized in my mind because I had a chance to then address 500 people. You just stood up. They said, would you please speak to our people? You just stand up and you speak to those people. You don't have a chance to prepare your notes. You don't have a chance to get down on your knees and pray about it. I did pray about it. I just couldn't get on my knees. As I'm walking up, I'm praying about it. But the gospel of the kingdom of God is that God is calling all men to salvation, but each in their own time. And that's the key. That's what man does not understand. Christianity believes that Jesus Christ is returning to the earth. But they believe that it's over basically now. Everyone's salvation is now, or they are lost if they are not saved at this time. And this congregation did not understand, as I learned over time, the gospel in the sense that there is a time of calling so that every human being on the face of the earth will have their understanding, a chance to know the truth. And so when I preach now the gospel of the kingdom of God, I preach God is calling all men to salvation, but each in their time. I had a chance to speak to the leaders. Turns out there were other congregations that had been raised up by other leaders that were similar to this one. And so we have had a relationship over there with these people. I have taught their leaders, but you know what? An amazing thing. They've never moved from the place where they began. They have so much knowledge. They have so much information. They are zealous and desiring to do what they understand to be true, but they have never moved. They never came to understand the second resurrection. The first resurrection is when you and I get ours, hopefully. This little tiny sliver of humanity, the first fruits, is when you and I get ours. How many people live in San Antonio in this great area of population? Much, much bigger than Spokane. How many people sit here in this hall? And yet this is a large congregation of God's people in this day. Spokane has an average attendance of around 120. We have a population of about 400,000. We have a congregation literally that appears like it just sprung up out of the woods to the north just a week ago that met for the first time. And so there are God's people out there, people God is calling, working with, but we are so small and so insignificant, and yet we have a light that goes out into all the earth as a witness and a warning, but it is the light of the truth. And that light goes into Africa. You know how many people there are in Nigeria, in the church? Oh, 150, 200. Maybe you could find a few more people in some small group somewhere and say, well, we'll count that too. How many people are there in the German-speaking areas? That was on our feast film this year. Oh, another couple of hundred. And you can go around the earth. You can go to Italy. What do they have in Italy? I don't know what the number is exactly, but I'd say maybe it's only 100. And yet we have an Italian work, we have a German-speaking work, we have a work in Africa because we're going out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. And yet God calls a few people to respond to him. Very few come now. The promise to mankind is all of mankind will be called to salvation, and that's the second resurrection. The gospel of the kingdom of God is based on the fact that not just the fact that Christ is returning, but the fact that he sets up his kingdom and that one day everybody has an opportunity for salvation. My aunt, staying in their home, she's Catholic. I was born a Catholic. I was christened as a baby as a Catholic. I was raised a Protestant. God called me out of what was Catholicism into Protestantism, into the Church of God, into the body of Christ. It is a deep treasure that I hold on to and that I pray that I will never let go. It is a very precious gift. The people in Nigeria are called out of darkness the same way you and I are, but they're called out of a darkness that's not exactly the same. What is it that we worship in this land? Well, I would say in this land we worship materialism and sex. That's what this land worships. The gods of the United States are materialism and sex. The gods of Nigeria are superstition and the enforced traditions and dominion of men. If you're a child in Nigeria and you want to do something that is different from what the family is doing and you're growing up, if you show in any way a rebellion or a disrespect to the parents, even if it's in a desire to try to do something that is true, let's say go to church on Saturday, the older children in the family will beat you up to get you back in line to submit yourself unto the parents. Some of the younger people in Nigeria would be older than what we would look at here in this country. I left home when I got right out of high school. I had a brother who left home a year before he got out of high school. Another brother who left home is immediately out of high school. We went our way, made our jobs, got our educations. We never went back. We were 16, 17, 18 years old, and all of us were out and on our way. In Nigeria, the chance of a young man leaving his home before probably almost till 30 is very, very, very slight, because you will stay there under the leadership, under their dominion. The Gentiles exercise lordship. They exercise dominion. 30-year-old young men, in many respects, are still living at home because they don't have the financial means to be established yet independently and to be able to have their own household. And so the influence of the parents and the elders, as they would refer to them there, is very, very great, and it extends long into the life of the young people. So if you're going to be a young person and obey God, and your parents haven't already paved the way by having been called of God, and they're already obeying God, when you make that break, when you start to cross that line, when you begin to separate yourself from those family-enforced traditions, it is done at a very high price. Nigeria is one of the more corrupt countries in the world. I had an article that, in a book, The State of Africa by Martin Meredith, and maybe I could read just a little bit of it. It's long and it would take up maybe a little too much time to read through it. It goes and it describes that in Africa, and Nigeria in particular, as part of that, it talks about what it takes to get a job. Well, you have to be given a job. You don't just go apply for a job and you get it because you're qualified. No, you have to know somebody to get a job, because those are favors that are handed out to family and to friends. When you get a job, in some respects, you have to pay to have that job, then you have to pay to keep that job. And in some cases, once you rise to power, you can hire somebody to do the job, but you keep the pay and you just give them a token instead. It is expected to bribe. It is expected to receive bribes. When we travel down the highway, the police will stop you every so often and they want some money in order for you to pass. When the taxi drivers drive around through the city, they stop them every so often and they just hand them a few naira as a standard means. It's expected. If you come across the border and you have supplies or goods in the back of your car, even though you legally crossed the border, the policemen want a cut of the fact that you're going to make a profit, you have goods to sell, give me mine. It is an epidemic throughout the society. Oludare Akinbo is the elder there. He's been an elder for 2 years. And we had made a little rule between ourselves that we were never going to give the police a bribe. We just aren't going to do it. And so you have to be very careful with that. You must have your papers in order. You must have everything working on your vehicle. You must have absolutely nothing that they can say that this is wrong. If they make something up, you have to say, well, that's not true. And then you have to stand there and you have to be willing to take the game, to play the game as it is played. But so far, so good, we have never given so much as one naira in bribe as we've traveled around that country. Been some exciting times, been some real adventure, but I wouldn't trade it for the world. I must say it is a great pleasure. It says, in Nigeria, the first years of independence became an orgy of power. You see, the colonial powers had property, so to speak, in Nigeria. They had colonial nations that they had ruled over, and those nations began to come independence around the 50s and the 60s, and Nigeria was one of them. But it says it became an orgy of power turned into profit. As the evil colonial powers exited Africa, the evil local powers took over. And it was a disaster for most of those nations. It says the advantages of political office were used at every opportunity by Nigeria's leaders to accumulate empires of wealth and patronage with which to improve both their personal and their party's fortunes. Using public resources, party and government bosses were able to reward their supporters and friends with jobs, contracts, loans, scholarships, public amenities, indeed any favor that came within their purview. Power itself, in effect, came to rest on the ability to bribe. Parties once in power moved quickly to amass a fortune in public funds large enough to make them able to win the next election. A network of banks, businesses, and financial structures were set up to support this objective. Parties that did not command state resources stood no chance of winning state elections. The misuse of public funds in Nigeria has deep roots. During the colonial era, many Nigerians regarded government institutions as white man's business, and it was an alien system that could be plundered whenever was necessary. Government's business is no man's business, ran a popular Nigerian saying, and explaining the practice, one of the Nigerian academics commented, he said, there was thus nothing seriously wrong with stealing state funds, especially if they were used to benefit not only the individual, but also the members of your community. You were expected to care for your family, were you not? Well, family there is extended. Family there is a village. You're expected to care for your village if you had power and authority. Now, if you had to steal to do that, that was okay, because you wouldn't want your village to not receive the benefit of all of your labors. Those who had an opportunity to be in government were expected to use the power and the resources at their disposal to advance private and communal interests. The same attitude prevailed with the coming of independence. The state was regarded as a foreign institution that could be used for personal and community gain without any sense of shame or any need for accountability. Plunderers of the government treasury were often excused on the grounds they had only taken their share. What added to the problem was the notion that the government was, in effect, a reservoir of free money. Every facet of Nigerian society was eventually permeated by corruption. As senior civil servants summarized, you bribed to get your child into school. You paid to secure your job. You continued to pay, in some cases, to retain it. You pay 10% of any contract that you have obtained. You dash the tax officer, dashes giving him the money, to avoid paying taxes. You pay a hospital nurse or a doctor to get proper attention. You pay the policeman to evade arrest. And says the catalog of shame continues without end. Now that is a culture that God's people grow up in Nigeria. It is the culture that they have to come out of. They have to leave it behind. It's a hard thing to do. One of the hard things in Nigeria is leadership, servant leadership. To teach the men that their responsibility is to care for God's people, to help God's people, to be tender and to assist God's people along their way. Because they have been taught in their culture and their country that the purpose of leadership is to gain power and authority so that you can continue to perpetuate your power and authority. It is the culture that has been embedded, and it is in every man's mind as he is raised by his father, and it's what he passes on to his son. The women, in many respects over there, don't have the rights or the opportunities or the respect that is due them. It can be a tough environment on that side as well. So God calls a Nigerian out of lordship and dominion, and we have to say you need to care for, to love, to nurture these people, to lead them and guide them, but to do so in a compassionate way. It's a hard concept to bring to bear. We have lost most of our leadership in Nigeria. Once they become a leader, they become a lord and a master, and they exercise dominion. And we have to replace them. And we have to try and start over with someone else. And they rise up and they begin to build themselves a personal following. I will say there are faithful leaders in Nigeria that God has provided as a great gift. but it is a hard commodity there. In the United States, it's the opposite of that. We're occupied with entertainment and media. We're occupied with having the things physically that we desire, with our nice homes and our nice cars and our opportunities and our entertainments and our recreation. We're filled with those things. We're filled with, I want to be happy now. They don't think in terms of, I want to be happy now in Nigeria. They're already happy. They're already happy. When you come into the airport in Lagos, there's a sign that says, welcome to Nigeria, the happiest people on earth. You will walk in and they will smile and greet you. When you see people greeting each other, friends, it would seem like they hadn't met for years and maybe they'd only been apart for 6 hours. And they shake their hands and they laugh and slap each other on the back. There's a lot of joy there among the people. It is wonderful to be there to keep the feast, the laughter and the rejoicing. A small group of Nigerians can fill a large hall with sound when they sing. They just are emotionally expressive and exuberant, and they shout out almost when they sing. It is a beautiful thing. I remember times when I've heard the chorale there singing together, and it sounded like a feast choir at the big feast site when you had 50, 60, 70 people maybe on a stage, and here you had maybe 15, and it was this volume of beautiful sound coming out in harmony. And so there are some wonderful attitudes and rejoicing there, but again, in the midst of some very difficult circumstances. Nigeria has one of the largest distributions of the Good News magazine in the English language in the world. In the world. Now, count the United States, count Canada, you know, count some of the nations that have English-speaking peoples. Nigeria has English because it was a British colony as a common language, even though everyone has their tribal tongue as well. But then count Australia, some of the places where there's a body of English-speaking people. And Nigeria comes in around number 5. Maybe now it could be number 6. We're trying to actually reduce the circulation of the Good News in Nigeria because you can only pay for so much. And we're trying to make sure that it lands in the hands of people who are going to use it and read it and use it well and hopefully respond to the message that is there. So we renew there almost every 4 months. We renew the subscription every 4 months. To be on the subscription list in Nigeria, you have to want that magazine, and you have to want it to stay, because you're going to have to continually ask for it to be renewed again and again and again. And yet, even so, that magazine and our literature just simply passes through Nigeria hand to hand in a very, frankly, explosive way. I can go to church in Lagos on any given Sabbath, I will show up, and there'll be a new person sitting right there in the hall, brand new, first day they've ever been to church. I can go back 6 months later, and there'll be another person right there, or maybe a couple, right, sitting in the hall, but you know what? The other person's gone. They're just like us. The ability to go from understanding and knowledge to commitment is very, very thin. I get calls in Spokane of people who say, well, I've read about you, I saw you on the internet, I get your literature, I'd like to know a little bit about your church. I said, well, okay, what is your question? Well, the question is, well, do you have a youth ministry? Do you have a young adults ministry? Do you have child care? How close is the church? When I say, well, we meet over in Post Falls in Idaho and it's 20 miles away, that's not really what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for some place I have to travel halfway across the country, in their mind, you know, to the next state, Idaho, from Washington, to go to church. And no, what I really wanted, I'm a single parent, and I want a support group for single parents. Church becomes a social organization with certain physical benefits and certain relationships that are put in place. I don't even have to guess, but I want to do this. How many of you came into the church between 1965 and 1975? 10 years. 65 to 75. Okay, look at that. That's a pretty high percentage of all those hands. And did you come into the church because we had social programs? Did you come into the church because it was close? When I started attending church, it was 100 and, oh, I don't know, Las Cruces was 100 and from where I lived, 70 miles away, because I lived out in the desert, and he had to go through there to pick up my cousin. I came into the church to my cousin. Then he had to drive out to where Sky King lived, Deming, New Mexico. Then he had to go down a freeway. It was, like I said, by the time I circled all the way out, I was almost down to Mexico for where I lived, and then out, and it was like 170, 80 miles, then 170, 80 back. And once a month, there was a lady over in Arizona who never, ever got to go to church, so I'd go pick her up. That added another 100 miles to each end of the run. So now it's like 270 miles to church, and it's 270 miles to go home. So, you know, I was there for the social programs. That's what I was there for. I don't think so. Church met in the morning. Can you believe that? They met in the morning. And I had to drive 170 miles to church. So if I was only there for one reason. That was the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the truth. I was there because God showed me that this was the truth. So we go out and we preach the truth. We're not preaching social programs. That's not our hook. The hook is indeed, is God open your mind to understand? In Nigeria, there is so much superstition. There's so much demonism that you would hardly have an ability to comprehend how open those things are there. We cast two demons out of the adult children of one family. The children were absolutely, totally, completely free of their troubles. Very dramatic circumstances. Later on, the father had those children return to the native healers. The native healers mixed medicine with demonism, spiritism, in their medical practice, very commonly so, and the problems returned. Can you imagine having demons cast out of your adult children, and your children are free and clear of clear mind? And in going back, because the customs and traditions are so strong, and taking them back into demonism again, and the troubles returned. You know what he told me why he did that? He says, well, in the Bible it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You know who Caesar is in Africa? Satan. He was saying that we just have to pay our dues. We have to buy off these troubles. It is so common that it's not even seen as rather unusual in that way, but God's people in Africa have to come out of that. If you're superstitious or if you're fearful of demons, then what you are doing is recognizing their power over you, and you give them authority. Superstition and fear is a form of submission. God is our master, and we are to submit ourselves only to Him. Is that not what it says? We should not have fear of any of those things. Young adults in the church in Nigeria don't have a whole lot of social options. Now imagine that. This congregation right here is as big as the entire Church of God in Nigeria. And when I say Church of God, I'm not even speaking corporate. I'm not even speaking United Church of God. I would say, let's just open it as wide as it might possibly be. So if you took every single person that's here and those that are shut in and at home, you're probably roughly equal to the entire Church of God in that nation. Now some of you are older. Some of you are children. The children are gone for their activities. Some of the babies that are here are obviously not marriageable or intending to for a young adult. So if you're a young adult and you're in this congregation and the only person that you'll ever be able to marry is in this congregation, that is your choice. That's a hard call. Well, you don't get to go up to Houston and get to know hundreds of other people or hundreds of young people. No, you have the option, and you don't even live in one city. You live in a nation. And you have the option of being able to get married to somebody else that is right there, and that's as far as it goes. What kind of choice are you going to make? You're going to say, well, you know, I can't really do it that way. They have a saying in Nigeria, it is hard here. And they say it all the time, it is hard here. You know what that means? It means it's hard here, so we can't really be expected to do it the right way. And then they say, but God is merciful. And you know what that means? That means He understands. He understands that it's hard here, and therefore we can't exactly do it the right way. We got to fudge a little bit. We have to maybe modify something. I can't be expected to do what I'm supposed to do under these circumstances. And you know what? It's not true. It is hard there, but does God understand when people don't put him first? He does not. He does not accommodate the people that he has called into his presence who choose in some manner or form to not put him first. So imagine being called into the church in Nigeria, knowing that that's going to exact a certain price in a way that maybe is greater than what you and I would have to pay. When we baptize someone in Nigeria, we ask them, are you committed to putting God first? Obviously, that's baptism, right? Repentance and submitting yourself totally to God. But it has a very specific application. Oh, beyond just not working on the Sabbath, and beyond just paying your tithes and being faithful and assembling before God as he has called us to, the application is, are you committed to marrying within the faith? Within the faith. And if they absolutely cannot walk across that line in their mind, you know what? If you can't marry within the faith, you stay single. Boy, what a tall order. So what do you think? God just says, well, it's okay, you can put me first, and if that doesn't work, then put me second or third. That's all right? That's not all right. God doesn't understand. Fred Keller tells the story of when he was in college, and he was dating Lucretia and then wanting to court her in that sense, and he began to talk to her to make sure, not just the fact he knew she attended church, but he didn't want to just marry someone who attended church. He wanted to marry someone who was deeply converted, and he uses that term, deeply converted. And he had committed in his mind that if he could not marry someone who was deeply committed to God, that he would remain single in this life. Now that's back when there were thousands of opportunities. But he made that commitment in his mind. And I will tell you, no less of a commitment than that is going to cause someone to enter into the kingdom of God. By God's grace, but only by responding to his will. So that's kind of a tough call, but lest you think that we're just hard men, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 39. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Putting God first is not just kind of a convenience. It's not something we do because it feels good or because it works. It's something we do because God has called us into his service. And we need to learn to trust him and rely on him in that way. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. There's no other option. There's no other allowance. You get married in the faith, or you don't marry. If you choose to do other than that, you choose not to put God first. If you do so and don't repent of having done so, you won't be in the kingdom of God. There isn't a second option. There isn't an option for those people who say it's hard here, therefore God understands. Only in the Lord. God understands that we face trial and trouble. He understands that we have various trials and tests. He remembers that we are dust because he made us out of the dust. I know where I came from. I'm talking to my army buddies. They're talking about all the things we used to do. They put me on the video camera yesterday because they want to make a DVD of our reunion and they want to hear from something everybody says. And I says, I'm in the ministry today because I know what wrong is because we did all of it when we were together. And it was very clear to me what the other way would be. That's what I put on the video. They all think it's amazing, you know, that I'm a minister. How incredible is that? Mickelson, ha ha. You know, we did all those things. We did everything. People come up to me and in counseling sometimes I've just said, look, you can just understand, whatever you can think of, I did it. I'm not I'm trying to illustrate a point. I have been places that I should have never gone, wished I had never gone, wondered what in the world was in me that made me think that I could have even gone there back then. I don't know, there's some problem I have. Sometimes I just don't see trouble coming. I don't know, it actually looks attractive to me sometimes. Fred Keller just prays for me. He says, you're attracted to risk. There's something about it that just looks normal to me, and can't help myself. My wife just is very patient with me, very kind in that respect. But I did it all wrong, and now I want to try to strive to do it all right. I want to lay my life down as a sacrifice. I don't want to make excuses. And when I fail, I want to be forgiven. And I want to start over. But I don't ever want to go back to where I was. There is nothing out there that I left behind that I want back, because it was painful. I look at my friends and I'm amazed. Almost all of my closest friends from Vietnam have what's called PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. They have walked through their lives with a series of struggles and traumas, and one of them I was sitting with last night, he said, getting together last year, and this is something that's still hard for me to really fully grasp, because to me, I describe it as a little different than my friends describe it when we were in Vietnam. And I remember it maybe a little differently than they remember it. But he said, last year was the first time we got together, and he said, it helped me so much. He says, it just allowed me just to release something that I had been holding on to somehow all of this life. And so they'd gone through alcoholism and broken marriages and various things. And somehow or other, getting back together for them, it's a family reunion. They refer to each other as my brother. And once they find each other again, it's like they don't ever want that contact to be broken. It was something very, very special in their life. Well, I already have brethren. My mom died and I lost that whole family that's gone. Well, there's Aunt Tootie. And I've restored, in that sense, contact to her. But all the rest of the family, there was 8 or 10 kids. And all the extensions of that, they're gone. They're just gone from my relationships. So I came out of the service and God gave me a family that was the family that I would depend on and look to and bond with and rely on and share and do things together with. So I go to church and we go to the feast, and when we say brethren, it really has meaning. It is my home. It's my spiritual home. It's my refuge. We talk about the sanctuary of the church. That means protection. That means refuge. God's place, God's people, it's to be a sanctuary, a place where we lie down and rest spiritually. And it is a great blessing. Psalm 103 in verse number 11, again, reminds us that God understands the circumstances that we face. One of my good friends in Spokane just died in the hospice there, in the VA hospital. He had been in the Pacific in World War II. I've sat many hours talking to him, take him with me sometimes when I go out on a visit. Truly enjoyed his company. When the time came and he had cancer and he was dying, he went into the hospice there at the VA. Went in every morning, got him up. Had church members there through the day. They were his family too. His family is broken and in various ways distant. So the church was his family. I went in every night, put him back to bed. Did that for a period of time, left for the feast, wondered if he'd be there when I got back. Came back, he was. I'd go in the morning, get him up, go in at night, put him back to bed. Dear, dear friend, as I was leaving for a trip this last week, because I had to go to Fort Collins and drop a car off for our daughter and then head back home and spend a day and then come this direction. But he was so close to death and he was laying in bed that he was just hardly even responding. And I went up to him and I said, Guy, I have to leave. I don't think you're going to be here when I get back and I have to tell you goodbye. And I just said, Guy, I won't see you to the kingdom of God. I won't see you again in this flesh. Goodbye, my friend. I will see you then. He was dead when I came back home. I'll see him in the kingdom of God. He's my brother. He is a dear friend, almost like a father. And I treasure the fact that God gave me those kind of relationships and opportunities, gave me the means to have a place to heal, to rest, to be nourished. I go visit my friends in Vietnam, and they're still trying to put their lives back together in some cases. They're in process. They'll be in process maybe all this life. And we sit and talk, and it's amazing to me. People talk about the pain and the healing, and I'm going, healing? And the only thing I can say is, well, I guess I began my healing way back when God called me out of this world and into the body of Christ. Psalm 103, having a real hard time getting to Psalm 103. Verse number 11. As the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Fear God means you put him first. You submit yourself to God. You don't fudge. You don't say it's hard here. You don't adjust the rules because I have immediate need that must be met. He says he remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Well, of course he remembers that. He created us. He gave us life. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes. As the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those who remember his commandments, to do them. To do them. Talking with my aunt. Talking with her this morning. She asked me questions about what I believe and what we were doing and how it's going, and we've had some discussions, and this came up. I said, there's emotion there. I said, one of the men was asking me. He talked about his father dying. He talked about, I wished I could have given my life for him in exchange for his life, but I couldn't do it. And so I wanted to just give my heart to the Lord. And he asked me, you know, what does it mean? I said, you know, my friend, religion isn't just an emotion. It's not just a feeling. It's a way of life. It's what we do. It's what we don't do. And I laid out for him a little bit of that, of the gospel of the kingdom in that way. But I was telling that to my aunt this morning, and I mentioned the same thing. I said, you know, this isn't an emotional response in and of itself. There's emotion when we respond to God, but it's a way of life. We have to do these things. His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, which means not to those who do not, and to those who remember his commandments to do them, which means not to those who do not. You keep God's covenant. Covenant is made at baptism. The new covenant is having your sins forgiven, the law put in your mind and your heart, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, having a personal relationship with God, and then committing to put him first. You know what happens to my children or my children's children if I stop obeying God and putting him first? I cut them off from the gospel of the kingdom. Our children are given to us as a heritage, which means they're given to us as a future, as God's gift to us, and we're to turn and return them back. So you say, I'm not going to do that. It's hard here. And in that respect, where you have the ability to teach and you have authority, you cut off the access of that teaching going on down to the children themselves. Now the time comes when the children are big enough and old enough, they're on their own, and they have that personal choice in that way. But I've seen families where there's a divorce. Let's say the wife leaves the church. Could be the man leads the church. Doesn't matter, but in this case, because of what I'm illustrating, the wife leaves the church and she takes the children, and they're little babies, and they no longer attend. Now the husband goes off and he's faithful and he goes to church and he attends, and everything goes on its way. What happens to the children? If they don't grow up in the church, if they're not taught about the church, God's word in the Bible, if they're not exposed to God's people, are they still called? Well, where does the calling come from? Is it some kind of just floats out there and happens in spite of everything? It says we're heirs together of the grace of life. Even in a marriage, we affect each other's calling because we affect each other's attitudes. And sometimes in the hardness of hearts, people walk away from God because they have been offended by someone else. That's their responsibility to not take offense. It is our responsibility to not give it. Why throw a stumbling block in front of our brother? We are in a sanctuary here, and we must be very careful how we treat each other and how we respond to each other so that we would not put a stumbling block in front of ourselves in that way. Putting God first in Nigeria can be a little tough. The man who is the leader of our Owerri congregation, we have congregations in Lagos, Benin City, and Owerri. The Owerri congregation came out of another Sabbath-keeping group and separated from themselves. And the leader that we have of that congregation has paid a very, very high price. He was a ministerial trainee in the original organization on a salary and payroll, pastoral trainee, and he had to walk away from his job. When you walk away from your job in Nigeria, you're walking away from some security you just do not want to be. You do not want to do that lightly, because the opportunity sometimes to replace that is not going to be great. So he walked away from his finances because he wanted to obey his calling. And he assembled and began to assist in the congregation that was there without pay. Later on, there was trouble in that congregation because some of the people in one of the little groups had gone back into demonism, gone back into worshiping at the shrine. A shrine is a place where the demon sets up shop and he has his servant there who offers various incantations. And you can say, well, that's not true. It is true and it's real. And when you believe in it and when you're afraid of it, you submit yourself to superstition in that way. They're very real circumstances. I sent him and another man to that congregation and said, you will need to go and say, who is for the Lord? Who is going to obey Jesus Christ? Those who are going to obey God, do what he says and put him first, we're going to now meet in this next village. We're moving the congregation. And those who are going to stay behind and follow the chief and go into superstition and demonism, you must stay behind. We will not be in company with you. He lived in that village. And he did what he needed to do. And he said, who is for the Lord? The congregation split in half. He took the half that would be faithful, and they moved into the adjoining village. But see, there's a problem with that. He lived in that village at that time, and the chief and the people who were there were offended by the fact that they had been called into account, and they cut him off from the borehole, the well, in the village, and he no longer had access to clean water. And because of the threats of persecution now in his home, he took his family and he had to move. When he moved, they were drinking of the water on the surface of the land, which he could do because he had been all his life. His immunity was used to it, but his children's immunity was not. And both of his children got sick and were hospitalized, and ultimately, one child died. Died. Because he said, who is for the Lord? Now he said, who is for the Lord? Because I asked him to. So one of his children died. You could think, because I asked him to, but who was it that asked him to say who is for the Lord? It was God. It was putting God first. I'm the one that gave him instruction, but he's the one who did the right thing. Now, I wish I could have done it myself. I absolutely wish I could have gone to the village myself, but it simply wasn't to be had. We assisted him with those bills, covered them, assisted the family. We've assisted him in trying to get him set up for work, because he's a faithful man, but he's paid a high price. One of the other men in the congregation who no longer attends was upset because we had removed him from leadership. He threatened this man. He said, "I will hire, if I need to, someone to beat you up." See, in Nigeria, you can even hire a policeman if you want. You can go have somebody arrested if you just give enough money. You can prevent your arrest by giving enough money, and sometimes the police will say, "Well, you know, this is a good deal. We're getting paid on both ends." Coleman is the man's name, who's our leader there that has been so faithful. The next Tuesday, he was stopped on his motorcycle and beaten up and stripped and the bicycle burnt. Now, he continues to be faithful at a very high price. You know, we have a rule of law in this nation that is different than the rule of law there. We have rights. We have opportunity. We have promises made to us. You can go out at 18 if you want, get a job somewhere and make your living if you have to. Good friend of mine, Cody Kitts, has been with Bobby to Nigeria twice now. They were there on Youth Corps. They were there at the feast. Cody's been on the rock climbing team, a challenger program. We've climbed together. We've had some wonderful and great times together. Cody left home when he was 12 and never went back. In this country, he left home at 12 years old, got himself a job, paid his own way, and he never went back. He was able to do that. You can't do that just any old place. I don't recommend it. All I'm saying is there is much opportunity and blessing here, even beyond what we can sometimes imagine. Coleman and his wife Stella were at the feast. I was in Steamboat Springs. They were at the feast this year. Fred Kellers and Lucretia were there. And Fred looked at Stella and said, "Stella," you know, she had a big white spot and a scar on her neck. "What was that?" "Well, there was a problem in the village, and one of the young men accosted one of the young ladies, and he was told to stay away from services, and the parents became very angry and defensive of their child, and they accused Coleman and Stella of not having allowed them to attend now and besmirched their name, and the woman attacked Stella and bit her on the neck and took a chunk of flesh out." You know, I wish I could go over there and just hold those people, literally. And they're still faithful. I know that's a dramatic example, but it's the real life example of the leader of one of our congregations. We have men in Benin City that go all the way back to Harold Jackson traveling into Africa, were baptized at that time on those first visits. They have remained faithful all of their lives, but so many others have stepped aside. Keeping our commitment isn't a joke. It's not that easy. God isn't going to just forgive the fact that we don't keep our commitment. How many of the virgins are locked out of the wedding supper of Jesus Christ? Virgins, okay? That means church members with oil, but they ran out. Half. You know what they're lost to? They are lost to salvation. The possibility clearly exists that up to half, even by analogy, of the end time church could be lost to salvation. It's nice to say, "Oh, but God is kind." He is kind. He's also just. If you look at the early church in the time of the apostles, did the majority body of the members that appeared to have been part of the body of Christ back then assemble together, baptized, did the majority remain faithful, or did the few? It was the few. What is the historical record? It has always been the few. It was the few in the 1800s when the Church of God existed. The Seventh-day Adventist Church rose up, took away most of the assets, most of the people. Those who came out of the Miller movement as well went off into other areas. Some of those were already Sunday keepers anyway, but I'm talking about out of that came a body of Sabbath keepers, and those who then separated and remained faithful were the few. Have the majority apparently been faithful, or the few in our own time? Well, where did they all go? It's not over till it's over. We're not anyone's judge, but the fact is, at least at this time, the majority body have simply wandered off and gone their way back into this world's ways. And I've heard the comment, "Oh, you know, well, they weren't called and they didn't have their calling yet, or they'll get their calling." Well, I certainly hope they have the opportunity to repent, but I don't even assume that they didn't have a calling. When I was in Big Sandy as a student, and you walked back into the piney woods, you couldn't get through more than one or two rows of campsites without being invited to sit down, fellowship, rejoice, and it was real. It wasn't fake. It was the real thing. The fellowship and the rejoicing at the feast was real every year. I don't look back and say, oh, that was just a big fraud. No, it wasn't in any way. The people I knew were zealous and dedicated, and many of those now are gone. You either put God first or you don't put Him first. You can have your way, you can have your relationships, you can have your own customs and traditions. We can do anything we want. God allows us to have free choice. But we're not going to be in the kingdom of God if we don't put Him first. If we don't do what He actually says. Too bad services only go 2 hours. There goes page 2, page 3. We'll just go to the conclusion in the time that I have. It's so easy to speak about Nigeria and our family and how important this life is. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, I'm thinking about traveling to San Antonio, and I'm thinking I've got my army buddies. I'm thinking of all the things we used to do. I'm wondering how domestic they've become in the meantime over all these many years, or how much of a wild hair they've remained like we all were at that day. And I'm asking God, says, God, you know, stay with me on this one. I mean, I would ask God that on anything, but you do ask it in specific times. I said, stay with me on this one. You know, I don't want to just get into carousing. I don't want to just go into having an extra drink. I don't want to just go off and into something that doesn't matter. I said, now these are men that I had trusted my life with, and they trusted theirs with me. And they're men that I certainly honor and respect for having those kind of sacrifices. They had a picture of just the Purple Hearts. Everybody had a Purple Heart, stood up, and they took a picture of just the people who had shed some blood, you know, in battle as such. They had a ceremony where they said, well, we want to remember all the ones who didn't come back. I couldn't believe it. The group that's meeting there in the room is only 20 or 30 people. The list of names they dropped of the ones who didn't come back was at least 20. I said, how can that be? How can you lose so many men? But then we got to talking about some of those we lost in our platoon and some of the names, and I just thought, you know, that's a great sacrifice. But you know what a greater sacrifice is to lay yourself down before Jesus Christ, to be a living sacrifice in the way we treat each other. We have a great blessing and opportunity because of our calling. Paul talked about his physical life. He says, I suffered the loss of all things and I counted as rubbish. What have you left behind in this life? What opportunities did you miss? What is it you're not going to get to have in a relationship or in an opportunity or in some specific endeavor that is so worthwhile that you would sacrifice putting God first in the process? Paul says, I count this life as rubbish, trash, to be thrown out, swept away. He says, I thank God for my high calling in Jesus Christ. This is the sanctuary of God, and we are His people. And the opportunity we have to serve Him, our calling, is the most precious thing that we could ever imagine. It is a light shining in a very, very dark world.